As we have noted, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, perhaps Solomon, has been surveying life under the sun that is apart from God, and it's been a sea of meaninglessness and vanity and despairing that brings him to despair over and over again. He tries a host of different things, and he finds in the end that it's all meaningless. And what's interesting is in the midst of all this sea of meaninglessness, we come to this this passage here in Ecclesiastes 5, to which he gives kind of an unusual moment of insight. And he's going to draw our attention to what is it that brings meaning and purpose into our lives. And of all things, it's worship. Now, if you would survey people that don't go to worship on a Sunday morning, they would consider the most boring hour of the week, Sunday morning at a church. They would rather have a root canal than go to church and suffer through that. And yet the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us, no, that's exactly where you need to be. That's where the meaning comes to your life in the midst of this meaningless life. And as we go through these verses today, you're going to see there's a certain mental attitude that he's encouraging you to cultivate as you come to worship. It's a very important place to be. The question here isn't if you're going to go worship, then worship in this way, but when you go to worship, worship in this way. So his point is for us to worship God in a right and good way. Just as an aside, one of the most well-read books in our church library is the little book called What to Do During a Dull Sermon. Now, some of you adults may not have found it, but I guarantee you every kid in here has found that book and has read it and probably practicing it to some degree here this morning. But there's one commentator on Ecclesiastes that he writes about the help of this particular text. It's as the text encourages us to think through how we approach God in worship. He writes, it's Sidney Greidanus, an excellent writer and commentator. He says, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7 is unique in Ecclesiastes because it focuses on worship in God's temple. It is an ideal preaching text for countering the contemporary trend of turning the worship of God into folksy entertainment or a gaudy spectacle. Now he said it. But at the same time, it's a good thing for us to think about. How are we to approach God in worship? What is it that should control our thinking? Well, the dominant thought that controls this section is the very last phrase in verse 7. And so there's the theme of our section in verses 1 through 7, and where he says there that after saying much dreaming and many words are meaningless, this is the theme phrase, therefore stand in awe of God. The dominant thing that should be in our minds, especially as we come to worship, is the fear and reverence of God. In many of your translations, that phrase is, stand in the fear of God. We are to cultivate in our hearts and our minds the awe and reverence and fear of God because that is what cultivates in our own hearts and minds a true sense of humility. And it brings us to the place where we understand where our need is ultimately met. The reason people don't come to worship, or one of the reasons why they wouldn't come to worship, is because they don't think they need anything. So why in the world would they worship God? They don't need anything from Him. That is, until disaster strikes, and then their first words are to cry out in prayer to Him. But coming to God with a sense of awe and reverence is very significant because it helps cultivate us not only a sense of our own humility, but also a recognition of where our need is ultimately met. It's in the one we come to worship. You've lived your life each week, in a sense, in the meaninglessness of what goes on about us in our world. And here, God wants to give us a sense of true meaning. And we need to cultivate in ourselves a sense of the awe of God. And I just want to direct your thoughts. We're not going to go into it in great detail, but I just want to mention to you, there's a wonderful book called Knowing God, written by J.I. Packer. And in that particular book, he has a chapter on the majesty of God. And he is talking about how we can cultivate a sense of the worthiness of God so that we're brought to worship and adore Him. He writes about the sense of the majesty of God, that the Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by a knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack, and that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. Our worship falls flat because we don't often adequately have a true sense of the grandeur and majesty of Almighty God. And he encourages two things in that chapter for how we can cultivate in ourselves a sense of the grandeur and honor and majesty of God. And the two things that I want to pass on to you, the one is that we ought to remove from our thoughts of God all limits that make him small. Oftentimes our conception of God is restricted and little. And he says we need to throw off those concepts of God that make him small. And he uses Psalm 139. It goes along with what our choir sang a few moments ago, where the psalmist is driving us to consider the unlimited power of God and his wisdom and his knowledge and his insight and awareness and presence over our lives. So we have to, first of all, remove from our thoughts, any thoughts of God that make him small. And the second thing he recommends us do is that we need to compare God with the powers and forces in this world that we think are great, and compare God in relation to them. And he uses, for this particular thought, the Isaiah chapter 40. And in that chapter, he compares God over and over again to things that are, in this world we think are really great. He says, look at the nations. We look at the nations of our world, and especially the rulers of our world, and we think they're powerful, and we don't have any influence or power from them. And what the writer of Isaiah says is those nations are a drop in the bucket to him. They're accounted as nothing before him. He tells us to look along with that to the great men of the world, the leaders and the rulers who we think we're vulnerable to and weak before. And he says to those people that he brings those princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. Perhaps the natural feature that most drives our sense of awe and grandeur as stars. Not so much if you're in town, but if you're ever out in the country where the light light pollution isn't there, and you look up in the sky and you see the stars, and you think you're truly humbled by that. It's truly awe-inspiring. It's hard to believe you're on this world and look at all of that, and you know what Isaiah tells us about that is God brings out the host and by number, and he calls them all by name. Just like you would have a pet and call your pet by name, the Lord Almighty has all those stars, and they're like in the palm of his hand. He calls them by name. He knows them intimately. He's greater than all of that. His might and power and supremacy no one can fathom. And even here in Isaiah, in Ecclesiastes 5, it highlights the honor of God there in verse 2. The last part of it, it says, it's one of his reasons for how you should come to the Lord. He says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. There's this transcendence to the grandeur and glory of Almighty God that you and I have to get a hold of. Yes, God is near us, and he's near to those in need, but the fact of the matter is, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Far greater than anything that you can possibly imagine. He's the holy God. He's the God that will uphold His honor. He's the God of all greatness and power. Do we have that sense of awe of God in our minds as we come to worship Him? That's what needs to control us and dominate our thinking. And then the preacher goes on and he gives an application of this in how we come to worship. And he gives four admonitions regarding this. The first one is in verse 1, where he says to us, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Again, he's not saying if you go to the house of God. When you go to the house of God, guard your steps. You need to go not carelessly or indifferently or flippantly, but you need to guard your steps and go carefully to worship. Most people worship, rush to worship, maybe to see and be seen, and then they think about their activities tomorrow or later in the day and the meal that's going to be waiting for them at home. And the writer of Ecclesiastes here, the preacher, saying, no, we need to have a whole different mindset, and that's we need to guard our steps. Specifically, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do, that they do wrong. We have to guard our steps as we come to worship, and we have to listen rather than speak. The first thing we need to do is not just rush in and open our mouths and speak, but it's to think carefully of the Lord and to humble our hearts before Him. Habakkuk's an interesting illustration. When he sees something going on in the world and he doesn't like, he immediately goes on into God's presence and he demands an answer. And he says, I'm going to stand here until you answer me. And God shows him His glory. And when he sees the glory of God, he says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm going to shut up now. There's nothing more I can say. You know, some people don't like silence. And when there's silence, they've got to fill it. They've got to talk. They've got to say something. It's kind of a personality thing. I think it's Diana that said every 7 minutes in a gathering conversation, there's usually a lull. And then people get uncomfortable with it, and so they start to talk. At our family meal, probably like your own, the problem is you never have a break. If you want to say something, you got to jump. As soon as someone pauses, as soon as someone takes a breath, you jump in. Otherwise, you're never going to say anything. Get to say anything. There's a different attitude when you come into the presence of God. It's the sacrifice of fools when we talk too much. We need to come to listen. We need to guard our steps and not be hasty to talk before the Lord. And a lot of what he says here has reference to our mouths and what we say and what we do. The second admonition also is about that. In verse 2 it says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. He's encouraging us when we understand the grandeur and greatness of God that God doesn't need my advice, I need His. He doesn't need to hear what I have to say, and once he knows it anyway, I need to hear what He has to say. And am I willing to listen and understand and care for that? And he supports that with another little proverb, as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. I always take great comfort from the proverb that says, even a fool is considered wise if he keeps his mouth shut. When we talk, then of course you take away all doubt. But the point of this isn't to say that we aren't to speak to God or we aren't to pray or we aren't to sing praises to Him. That's not the point. That's not what He's driving home. The point that He's driving home is that we need to come before God with a sense of awe in His majesty and humble ourselves before Him and hear what He has to say. Because generally what we have to say is a misinterpretation of reality. The third admonition has to do with vows. It says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. And here he's again addressing the use of our speech. There are frivolous vows we could make, but there are proper vows we make to the Lord. Marriage vows, membership vows, vows at baptism, perhaps other times when we make commitments and vows, and it was a proper part of religious worship. And here he's encouraging us. He's showing us the application of worship. When we're worshiping God and we're careful with our mouths, we're careful with the commitments that we make. And when we make a vow, like a marriage vow, we better keep it. And don't try to evade it. Keep the vow. Keep the commitments that you've made, the proper and holy commitments that you've made. Honor the Lord by using your mouth and the commitments you make carefully and seriously and sincerely. The honor of God and the awe of God invades all of our life, especially worship, but all of our life, it invades that. If we ever for a minute think, well, I'm going to not keep that vow, we have to remember we made it before the Lord. And He expects us to keep it, even if it's difficult. And then the fourth admonition is in verse 6, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. You see, these four admonitions all tend to have a sense of how we use our mouths, in worship. Certainly, we could apply that beyond just worship, but he's wanting you to take seriously what you do when you come to worship God. That there is an appropriateness of caution and care and solemnity and soberness that's an appropriate part of the worship of God. It ought not to be all fun and games. There's the seriousness when we come before the Holy One of Israel. And this passage is a reminder of that because it's in His presence that we get a sense of the realities of our world and of our lives and get a sense of His purposes being accomplished. But there is a redemptive transformation of worship, and I do want to highlight that for a minute before I close. Now, Jesus very clearly continued a sense of the awe of the God's place of worship. When He came to the temple, as He entered Jerusalem in that last week, He cast out the money changers and said, my Father's house should be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. The honor of God needs to be undertaken there. The fear of God is very important. Jesus, again, taught that. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will tell you who you should fear. Fear Him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. So Jesus underscored Himself the continuing obligation or need for us to reverence and have in awe the Lord our God. But He transforms worship in some wonderful ways. And turn first to John chapter 4. There's two I want to highlight that help us to appreciate our own worship, perhaps today. So John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. There's two particular ways in which Jesus' redemptive work has transformed our worship. The one is the location. Old Testament Israel, at the time of Ecclesiastes, they went to the temple to worship Almighty God. In John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, speaking to the woman there at the well, she talks to Jesus and says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is the Spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So even though we come to the Lord and guard our steps as we come into His presence, we don't go into the temple anymore. The place where we come and enter and worship God is wherever God's people are gathered to worship Him. This is the temple of God. You are the temple of God in which He dwells by His Spirit. You collectively, together, need to be the place where we guard our steps and worship God, the Lord, in the splendor of His holiness, in awe and fear of God. But another aspect that I want to mention is, turn please to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. That the Lord Jesus Christ's work of the redemption has transformed our worship in another dimension as well. And Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22 communicates that. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." And it's not as though the Old Testament saints didn't have a measure of confidence as they entered the holy place, even though they came with awe and reverence. They came with the sacrifices God had commanded. Yet in a sense, we have a confidence and a hope that's far exceeds anything the Old Testament saints ever had. That because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you and I have confidence to come into the presence of God, because we come being united to Jesus Christ in His sufferings and death, in the cleansing of His blood. And we come into His presence boldly. Earlier on in Hebrews chapter 4, it talked about, since we have such a great high priest, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And so while there's still a sense of the seriousness and the awe and the reverence of God that must characterize our coming to worship, at the same time, because of Jesus' redemption, there's the welcome and the confidence and encouragement and the boldness that you and I can have as we come into the Father's presence. And so, beloved, as we look at that passage and all of Scripture, the reflection on that, the two things I would urge upon you is when you come to worship, come with a sense of reverence. God is in heaven, you are on earth. Honor Him as such. And yet come to the Lord not trembling and not fearful, but because your Savior has paved the way, come with boldness and confidence and hope in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have taught us the place of meaning in our life is the place of worship, where we find our lives oriented again under Your sovereign will and Your holy purposes for us, even in our difficulties, and the hope that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ that transforms